The Lord Jesus used many parables that taught there's a division. Even a division in the visible church and the visible people of God. If you think of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's many with sheep and goats, or wheat and tares, or the different seeds sown on the different ground. And you can carry this even further than the parables of the Lord Jesus. He often also taught many times about division in the church. Luke 12, verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." And that theme that there's a great difference between his people and the rest of the world, a visible difference even, it's not easily accepted by many in our day. It seems that people, regardless of how they think or lived or where they're from nowadays, it seems that the greatest good in our society is actually inclusion. It's for everybody to be the same, or to everybody to be accepted on the same level. You can actually even see this last week, that decision about Trinity Western University, that our culture does not like it when a church or an organization that says, in order to be a member, you must live a certain way. You must bear certain fruits. Many people think in our day that the mark of a mature church or a mature school or a mature organization is that it includes atheist members, and now there are even churches in Canada that are including even atheist ministers or people with all kinds of lifestyles. And we're told that this is good, that this is right. But as we'll see today, the Bible has entrusted, or God has entrusted his church with a responsibility. A responsibility, yes, to open the kingdom of heaven, to invite all to come in. We even say in our confessions, the canons of Dort, that we're to preach the gospel indiscriminately to all kinds of people in all places, from all nations, and even people who are bound to certain sins. We should be preaching to all people indiscriminately, calling them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Lord has also entrusted his church with this difficult responsibility to evict certain people. That there will be those in the church that claim to be Christians but show by their lifestyle and by their testimony that they are false, and that the church has a responsibility to both open and to close the kingdom of heaven. And that's a huge responsibility. That dividing line that the Lord Jesus often speaks of, it's actually a dividing line that sadly often runs right through the church itself. That even within the church, at that time it was clear, and later we went some weeks ago through the seven churches in Revelation, it was clear there that the dividing line went right through those churches. So that some of those churches, it seems, even the majority, were far gone into spiritual death. And so the Lord has given a great power to the church, these keys of the kingdom, and we need to know how to use them. And we need to use them responsibly. We're simply going to look at the theme, the keys of the kingdom. First, we'll look at their power, the great responsibility. Second, we'll look at the gospel key. And third, the discipline key. Well, first, the power of these keys. God has given his church a great responsibility here. In a sense, he has made his church like a gatekeeper of heaven itself. We have the responsibility to open and close those gates. We read in Matthew 16, that was a position that the apostles, and even especially the apostle Peter, especially represented. Matthew 16, 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And if you trace through the book of Acts, you see that Peter's position, even especially Peter to a degree, was to be a great leader in the church who had a terrifying power to some degree. Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5, they're outed as liars. They drop dead. They go straight to their judgment. Or even in Acts 8, verse 21, there's a man named Simon, the sorcerer, and he appears to be converted, and he's baptized, and he acts for a time like a Christian, but then he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's very clear that his motivations are all wrong. And the apostle Peter says to him, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Already in Acts, there's this pattern that the apostles, they not only bring gospel preaching, but they actually, sadly, also have to condemn. And it already shows in those events, Ananias and Sapphira and Simon, that there were false converts coming into the church from those early days, people who didn't truly believe but just wanted to latch on to this Christian movement for the wrong reasons. And even though this responsibility fell in those early times, in a sense, on Peter more visibly, it was given to all of the disciples. We shouldn't focus too much on Peter. John 20, verse 22, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And you need to appreciate just how strong the language is that the Lord uses to speak about these assignments. The Lord Jesus says that when the gospel is preached and when a sinner repents and believes, and when the church speaks to them those words of reassurance, that they really do, the church, open the door of heaven itself. That they don't just become church members, not just join the church family here on earth. No, the very gates of heaven are being opened by the church. It's kind of a superficial example I've given to you before, but it's a serious subject, but I think this example maybe helps us think about it. We have remote garage door openers now and remote car key openers. Well, in a sense, when the gospel is preached, how just like we can be in one place and open a door somewhere else, now you can even have an app on your phone and you can open your door at your house for somebody when you're at work or whatever. Well, the picture is the church has been given the remote, in a sense. They've been given this amazing power to open and to close the kingdom of heaven. If you think about it, that's a weighty responsibility. That's nothing light. The Lord has called his church. And so when the church brings the gospel and invites sinners in, there's a picture of heaven opening. When it sadly, after much thought and deliberation, excommunicates or removes a member, the Lord Jesus is saying heaven's gate closes to them. Even though God is sovereign, and even though he guides, and even though he ultimately elects, he's given his church this serious task: to search the scriptures, to know the mind of Christ, to carry out his will, and he's even given the church a certain authority here. You know, many in our age won't accept this, that if a church excommunicates especially, that really means a person has fallen out of favor with God. But that's the truth. That's the reality. It's a forgotten teaching. Today the claim is, as long as your heart is right, as long as your intentions are good, as long as you're sincere, as long as you worship God in your own way, he will accept you. It doesn't matter what the church says or preaches. It doesn't matter if you're a member of the church, many think. I can worship God in the woods or meet the Lord Jesus just as well, going to the beach. I can read some good books. I can watch somebody on TV and find salvation on my own terms. That's what people think. If the church doesn't want me, what does it matter? Or maybe there's the opposite extreme. If God's sovereign, he elects who he elects. Doesn't matter what we do. Some might think he'll gather in his sheep. But no, the Lord Jesus says the church really does hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's chosen us to use as a means, as his instruments. And so we need to take these two messages about gospel preaching and about discipline very seriously. There's a great power in these keys. The Lord uses ordinary means. He uses ordinary people, and he uses a church that looks very ordinary to many to do this huge, massively important task. And now we need to think that, in a sense, there's one key that's more of an entrance key and one as an exit key, though both are used in both ways to some degree. But first we'll look now at the gospel preaching key. The gospel preaching key. You know, in the old times, these illustrations of the keys of the kingdom, it would have made more sense to them than it does to us. You still see from time to time a mayor give somebody a key to the city, which is kind of meaningless because we don't have walls around our city. But the idea is that you could have a key or a way to enter in to a city. Or you could even be banished in those old times. You might remember that when Rob Ford was mayor of Toronto a few years back, he brought back the old idea. He said, well, maybe when we have these repeat criminals, we should banish them. We should be able to just send them outside the city limits of Toronto, and after a certain number of strikes, we just move them somewhere else. And if you read history, that used to be a common thing, that somebody could be banished from a city or somebody could be given free access specially. And that's something we don't see as much or understand as much, but think of that. Think of a city with a wall around it. And only some people having the passcode or the key or the ability to get in through that wall and get into that privileged place. If you think back to Genesis chapter 3, you realize that there's already a kernel or a seed behind this illustration. Because Adam and Eve were banished and then really locked out of the garden by those angels with the flaming swords. They lived in paradise once. They had friendship with God. They had fellowship with God. They even had dominion over this earth. They were in the garden, but when they fell and chose their own way, they were banished. The way back into that garden was blocked by these swords of the angels. And that picture continues in the Bible. You're by nature born in sin. The natural man is an enemy. He's banished from paradise. Not even many people are even aware of this. They put off thinking about death. They have many inventions. We have many distractions in our culture. For many years, deep darkness just sort of settles in and people think they're doing just fine. And that happened in the Old Testament time. People forgot about Adam and Eve. They lived in darkness, but then the Lord Jesus came, and he came with this basic, simple gospel message. Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The invitation is return. Come back from that state of being banished, even to God's covenant people. You have to think this was preached to the Israelites. It's come back. You're welcome. Come back. Repent. Turn around. Come back. Believe in the gospel. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message he gave. He made this new and living way, the book of Hebrews says, this open way in Christ back to the holy place. It cost him his life, and now the call is come back in through the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is prodigals, wicked sinners who have gone their own way now can come in. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. John 10, verse 9. And so it's the church's duty. First it was the apostles, now the elders and teachers, but even also parents to their children. The call is, repent, turn from your sin, come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is a day of salvation. The gates are open. And all who hear this, they obey God's call by the Holy Spirit, they'll find an open door. Now all who come through this door and who enter this grate, ultimately we know it's by conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're compelled. But this is not to say when we talk of gospel preaching and this idea of the key of the kingdom being preaching, it's to be a little bit careful that we don't expect that everybody has exactly the same experience. They all must come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all must enter in. They must enter in by the Lord Jesus to be saved. There must be a conviction of sin and a repenting and coming to the Lord. And that may be in some children from their earliest days. Maybe with others that it's later in life. The question is not when the timing was or exactly when they went through the door, but the main mark of coming through the door is this hatred of sin, this trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. If you've obeyed, you've been called to him, and now you look to him and you say, I deserve to be outside, but only by the grace of God and Jesus am I inside. And that's the first main effect of gospel preaching. It invites people in. And they come to see their sin as their greatest problem before a holy God. They trust in Jesus. They believe in him. And so they are saved. But that's not actually the only effect of gospel preaching. As the Catechism touches on, preaching may also shut the door. Though today is a day of salvation, there are those that hear the preaching, they're hardened by it, and they actually turn away. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9 warns, Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There will actually be an effect of the gospel on some people that the kingdom is actually closed to them. They harden their hearts. And they sort of scar their hearts, and it gets worse and worse, and they have less and less patience for the gospel. The reality is, it's like the parable of Luke 14, where there's that great supper, and the man sends many to be invited in. Some reject the invitation. And so it is with the gospel today. Some people reject it. Even the gospel key can function both to lock and to unlock the door. Primarily, the main focus is on opening of heaven, calling people to come to Jesus, that God in his sovereignty may use it to lock, even also to bar the door for others. And so when the gospel is preached here, the call is, don't be hardened. Pray that your heart would be softened. The gospel is not just for criminals and bad people and down and outs. By default, we all deserve to be outside, but the Lord gives us this gospel call. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And so the call is, come to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But then there's also one more key that we'll look at, and that's the discipline key. I thought about, as an illustration of the discipline key and the way that the church is in our age, is somewhat ironic. The church has almost become like a variety store or a pharmacy. You know, the question or the somewhat ironic joke, why does a variety store have a lock on the door? Or why does a pharmacy that's open 24/7, 365, why do they bother even having that lock? And if we reflect on the way the church has become, perhaps we also have to think that. Why does it seem that the church doesn't bother to lock people out, so to speak? It seems that people are allowed to just leave of their own will, and it's easy come, easy go. Well, there's a sense in which God has given us the responsibility both to loose and to bind. And that's not actually just a duty of the elders. You know, if you go through Matthew 18 carefully, if you go through the passages about accountability and judgment, they're actually a function of the whole church, not just the elders. Even Matthew 18, I'll read from 15 to 17 briefly. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear that, to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so this passage, first, it tells every Christian, every believer, when somebody offends you, when you see a problem even in their life, and you say, that's inconsistent with being a Christian. It's not just something that offends you directly. You see something in their life, and it looks wrong to you. You say, how can a person be in the church if they're living in that sin? The first step in Matthew 18 is to go tell him his fault, to expose him. The Lord uses this gospel key in its first, or this closing key, really, in its first opening to expose our weaknesses and our sins, perhaps even some that we can't see ourselves well. And so at first it's one-on-one. And then there's two possibilities. You'll see movement, perhaps. The person will start to see it. They'll repent. And they'll admit that it's a flaw, and you begin to see that they begin to move in the right direction. And sometimes that doesn't happen overnight, but hopefully there's some change. Or they harden, and if they do harden, then you go with a witness, another Christian. You choose a trustworthy, reliable Christian to sit down and to plead with them. And then if they don't listen still, you report it to the church. Now, many people don't notice that. Here, I think we subconsciously substitute elders for the church. Yes, the elders have an important role in this, but actually it's the whole church that must discipline a person, not just the elders. You see, if the elders just made a decision and said somebody was outside the church, it would be meaningless if everybody else in the church still communes with them and still treats them in the same way and there's nothing more to it. No, the elders take a leading role in discipline. But we have to understand that the whole church must also be dealing with these person. And in our churches, it's really in this last step that we break it down to another few stages, and we carefully try to deal with a person and establish are they repentant or not. And we have different steps you can read about in our church order that we're very deliberate. We give opportunities to repent. Usually, it depends sort of on the seriousness and the ongoing nature of the sin. We do recognize there are believers who backslide. Like, for example, David. And they do get stubborn at times. And warnings are given. And it takes some time. But it's very serious. Because the very gates of heaven are being closed when this reaches the level of being put out. And the result is that we as Christians, when somebody is put out of the church, we need to deal with them differently. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. It's one of the hard verses in the scriptures. I think it's one that's ignored. It's very specific that when somebody calls themselves a Christian, and so all the unbelievers in the world look and they think of him as a Christian because he says he's one, but in reality, they're living a wicked life. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 is very clear that the Christian church must put them to the side. We're not even to eat with them. We're not to take communion certainly with them, but it's also not to be, you know, the ongoing warm, chatty friendship we once had with them. Our interactions with them should be a focus on calling them to repentance, bringing them back in. There's one focus in a relationship with such a person who thinks of themselves as a Christian, but really they're not. Their fruits betray them. It's that we would bring them back. Well, there's still time. James 5, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. So when we see another person living in serious ongoing sin, we should be going through Matthew 18 with them. We should be speaking to them. We should be going with a witness, always, though, trying to turn them back. Always trying to bring them back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the church. But when they're persisting in these sins and their lifestyle shows that they do not love the Lord or follow him, then we need to be honest. This is not a Christian. Now, perhaps a person slowly progresses through this and we wonder how long they seem to be repentant. How long do we test them? Do we force them to say exactly what we want? Or do we let them sit? Well, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, 8, the Apostle Paul calls that church in Corinth rather to forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. There is a time to bring a brother back into the fold. Our motive is not to laugh or to say good riddance to someone. Like the father of the prodigal son, if somebody comes back and is on their way back, we should rejoice to embrace them and bring them back. So when we look at these keys, let us be praying that we'd be faithful in holding them. Let us be remembering that, yes, there's a special responsibility for the elders here, but also a responsibility for the whole church of Jesus Christ to bring brothers and sisters back again and again and again. It's our tendency. For many people, it's their tendency to wander. And the Lord uses this means to bring people back. We need to be accountable, and ultimately we need to point one another to the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive as we've been forgiven. Have you tasted of the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen the price he paid to open the way? You see how great his grace is. What an opportunity really there is to call others to grace in Jesus Christ, to show the grace that was given to us. And let us pray that the Lord would find us faithful in using these keys. Amen. Let us pray.